U.S. So please turn back in your Bible to Daniel chapter 7. And it's found on page 1030 of the Pew Bible, and we'll read the end of this chapter. Listen, this is God's word. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. May God bless us. The reading of his word. This morning we come to the last sermon in our short series looking at Old Testament prophecies of the coming Christ. We've looked at Isaiah's prophecy of one who would be described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We've looked at Micah of how a shepherd ruler would come from Bethlehem. And last week we considered Jeremiah's prophecy of a coming righteous branch who would give righteousness to his people. And today we come to the book of Daniel, and we read of his prophecy of the coming of the Son of Man. And there's something that unites each of these prophecies, something that we can relate to today. Isaiah's prophecy, it happened upon the threat of an Assyrian invasion. Micah's prophecy happened during Hezekiah's reign, when the Assyrians had invaded Judah. Jeremiah's prophecy, it happened during the final days of Judah, when the Babylonians were about to attack Jerusalem for the second time. And in this attack, the Babylonians would capture Jerusalem and exile many of the Jews to Babylon. And here in Daniel, we read an account of one of these captured, exiled Jews living in Babylon. These were hopeless times, and if anything, we see that they were going from bad to worse. Now, there's a story of a town that was to be flooded because of a dam that was to be built nearby, and the people of that town would be relocated. But in the months before the relocation and the flooding, a complete change happened in that town. All improvements and repairs stopped. There was no point painting a house that would be destroyed in 6 months. There's no point repairing a broken fence when it would soon be underwater. And so week by week, the town became more and more dilapidated as people no longer cared for its future. And it's summarized in this statement, where there is no hope in the future, there is no power in the present. For God's people, they must have felt like giving up. And maybe you're questioning the point of going on when it appears that there is no hope. You're having to handle a particular disappointment, or you're having family problems at this time. The future seems so uncertain. Maybe this Christmas, rather than looking forward to it, you are dreading it. You are afraid of it. Well, God sent these prophets to remind the people of a coming light in the darkness, that there is hope in the gloom. But God had not forgotten them. Instead, he promises of one who would come and rescue. And you too need to be reminded of this hope. In this passage, we read of Daniel having a dream, a troubling dream, but in this dream we see a hope. And this hope should encourage you to keep going, to persevere. And so I want you to notice that you do have hope in the darkness. So persevere in your walk, for Christ is victorious. He is a victorious king. Well, firstly, let us consider, recognize that this is a unique writing style. Let's begin with a word in the final chapters of Daniel. Daniel, in this part of the book, he changes his writing style in the second half of his book to a completely different genre of writing called apocalyptic. And for us, this style of writing seems strange. We're not familiar with this picture language. And one of the problems with this type of literature is that people take this imagery literally rather than figuratively. And so we're not to imagine some Godzilla-like creature coming out of the water. Instead, these pictures communicate to us a message. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so these pictures contain a message. And remember, Daniel is writing to people who have been exiled. They're living in this foreign land. And they're under pressure to conform. Many had given up on their faith in God, and they had conformed to become like the Babylonians that they were living with. And so the message of this apocalyptic-style literature of Daniel, chapter 7 to 12, it's the same message as the first half of the book. It doesn't completely change, as many like to read it. Instead, there is a harmony within the book of Daniel, and the focus of the whole book is to encourage God's people to keep going. Well, secondly, realize that there will be one ungodly kingdom followed by another in this world. Now, what's helpful in this passage is that there is an interpretation to this dream of Daniel found in the second half of the chapter. And so this helps us to interpret this apocalyptic literature. In the dream, verses 2 to 3, we read of beasts coming out of the sea. And in the interpretation, we read that these beasts are kingdoms that will arise from the earth. In verse 17, the sea is often used to describe chaos and evil because the sea appears to be out of control. And so it's a description of these kingdoms that they would be evil and against God. And these four beasts, or these four kingdoms, they are described with animal imagery. And we still do that today. The USA uses the image of the eagle. Great Britain uses the image of the lion. Russia uses the image of the bear. And China historically used the image of the dragon to describe itself. And this is not the first time that Daniel speaks of four kingdoms. In chapter 2 of his book, Nebuchadnezzar's Vision, we read of a statue made up of various materials. Each material represented a kingdom. The gold head was Babylon. The silver chest was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze legs, the Greek Empire. And the iron and clay feet, the Roman Empire. And likewise, we have something very similar in Daniel's dream. The first beast is the lion, which had eagle's wings. And this is a strange combination to demonstrate the strength of the lion and yet the speed of an eagle. And this speaks of Babylon. This imagery of lions with human heads and eagle wings is frequently used in Babylon. And there is this strange description of this beast having a human heart and standing like a man. Well, so we read of a transformation which speaks of the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar when he was humbled and he recognized that God is greater than him. The second beast describes a bear standing on its hind legs for an attack. Well, this is the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. It had a huge appetite to conquer and to devour. And this is seen in the three ribs that possibly represent the kingdoms of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt that the Medo-Persians conquered. The third beast is described like that of a leopard. The leopard is a fast-moving cat, and with the addition of four wings, speed is a main characteristic of this third kingdom. Four heads describes its ability to eat up territory at four times the speed of any previous kingdom. Well, this speaks of the Greek Empire, which grew at an incredible pace under the command of Alexander the Great. He had conquered all the way to India by the age of 30. And the fourth beast is different to all the rest. It's not described as a specific animal. It sounds more like a machine. It's described as frightening and terrifying and powerful. Daniel doesn't even describe the flesh-eating bear as frightening. He describes this beast as frightening. And so that gives you an idea of just how terrible this beast is. Whatever escapes its iron teeth, it tramples under its feet. Well, this would be the mighty Roman Empire that survived for 1,000 years. It brought the world under its power. And from this beast would come 10 horns, meaning from this empire would come 10 kingdoms. Now, it's not meant to be understood as 10 literal kingdoms. Instead, there would be many kingdoms after the Roman Empire. And throughout history, since the Romans, there have been many different kingdoms, including the British Empire, more recently to the American and Chinese empires. And these kingdoms operate in opposition to God. Although these are earthly kingdoms, there are spiritual forces at work. And this is seen in the 11th horn, the 11th kingdom. It will uproot three kingdoms in its rise to dominance. And this will be the last earthly kingdom, the last empire. But this kingdom would be like no other. This king, we read, was a blasphemer. He spoke boastfully against God, unlike any other king. He persecuted God's people by waging war on them. He even saw himself as God in trying to change the set times and laws in verse 25. Well, who is this 11th horn? Well, Paul would describe him as the man of lawlessness. John calls him the Antichrist, for he does the opposite of Christ. He would rise up and promise so much. He would be worshipped, but he would deceive the world. And so it is a frightening prospect. Well, thirdly, notice there will be dark days, but remember, God is in control. Throughout this dream, there is something that you must notice. This is not simply an earthly struggle. No, it's a cosmic battle, which God is in control of. Although there will be times of darkness, we read that God is in control. Verse 2, notice that it was the four winds of heaven that churned up the sea to produce these four beasts, meaning it was God who allowed and enabled these four kingdoms to come upon the earth and every kingdom that came up after them. Notice in the first kingdom that the wings were torn off. Well, who stopped mighty Babylon? It was God. He allowed it to be great, but he also subdued it. God transformed King Nebuchadnezzar to a madman, forcing him to acknowledge that God is king. In the second kingdom of the Medes and Persians, who was it that told the bear to get up and eat his fill of flesh? Well, again, it was God who allowed this empire to rise up. He controlled the bear. And likewise for the third kingdom of Greece, Daniel writes that it was given dominion to rule. It was God who gave Greece its authority. Without God, it would be nothing. And finally, this 11th kingdom, we read, verse 25, that the saints will be handed over to him for a time. Who hands them over? It's God. And so these kingdoms, they cannot act independently of God. Throughout all history, God is in control. However, that does not mean we need to be naive about the presence of evil. These beasts are not soft. They are frightening beasts. They are evil. They are out to destroy God. It appears to go from bad to worse with each kingdom. And that's true right to the 11th horn, to the final kingdom. And we've seen that. We've seen that in world history. World War I was described as the war to end all wars. It was so horrific. Never would mankind descend into such warfare again. And yet, in 20 years, there would be another world war with even greater devastation and greater evil. In recent history, we have seen some of the most oppressive regimes, never mind the acceptable evil that goes on in our own country, sexual abuse, of abortion, euthanasia. For Christians, it's not getting easier. Persecution is common in a number of countries, while in others there may not be direct persecution, but there is little respect given to Christianity. And so we are getting closer to that 11th kingdom. And this is frightening, but we must remember that God is in control. He is working out his plans and purposes. It may appear that evil is triumphing, but the actual triumph belongs to God Almighty. Well, fourthly, notice, know that God will judge the kingdoms of this world. In Daniel's vision, we are lifted away from this frightening imagery of these beasts to a throne room, a court in heaven. And in this throne room, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days taking his seat in verse 9. The Ancient of Days refers to God. This title speaks of his eternity, his sovereignty, his self-sufficiency. Daniel speaks of God's holiness and purity by his clothing as white as snow and hair as white as wool. But we read that this holy God will judge sin. We read that his throne was flaming with fire. And so God will take action against evil and the injustice that these evil kingdoms cause. Fire refers to judgment. He will execute his judgment. The fact his thrones have wheels, that speaks of him not being limited to one place, but that the judgment will cover the whole earth. The books are open. This will be a fair trial. But as the trial goes on, Daniel is distracted by what's going on earth in verse 11. The 11th horn, 11th king, the Antichrist, he continues to blaspheme. He continues to wage war on God's people. And it points to the ridiculousness of the situation. Although he's on trial, although he's destined for destruction, rather than cry out for mercy, he continues to do evil. He continues to blaspheme God. Verse 26, we read that the court will sit and his power will be taken away. He will be destroyed in God's judgment. And so God will not tolerate this beast, this little horn. In the same way that the other beasts had been stripped of their authority and allowed to peter out of existence, this 11th king will lose his authority. But rather than slowly ebb away, he will be destroyed. This 11th king will be an anticlimax. His reign promises so much, and yet in the end, all it was is talk. After all his claims, God reduces him to nothing. Verse 11, the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And so one day, justice will be accomplished. All who are opposed to God will be removed from this world. God's justice will prevail. His court is permanently sitting. Sometimes his judgment breaks into history, but not always. But ultimately, God's judgment will come to fruition at the end of time, when all will be judged. And isn't this such a reassurance? People seem to get away with so much. Countries, governments, large companies seem to get away with their greed and with their cover-ups. But that's not the case. God's justice will prevail, and they will be judged for their wrong. Well, fifthly, notice God will establish his perfect kingdom through the Son of Man. After the scene of judgment, Daniel sees something else in his dream, verse 13. He sees one who approaches the Ancient of Days. He's not like the beasts who fail to acknowledge that God is the ultimate king. This person is described as one who's like the Son of Man, but he's able to approach God without being destroyed or removed. One who is not consumed in the judgment of God. He's not like the beasts. Instead, he is given a kingdom that will never end. He is the stone that destroyed the statue in chapter 2 of Daniel. He is God's perfect king. Verse 14, we read of all nations, all people, all men of every language worshiping him. And this title, Son of Man, should be familiar. This was the title that Jesus used to describe himself. He called himself Son of Man 14 times in Mark's Gospel. And by calling himself Son of Man, Jesus points to this passage in Daniel 7. He's saying that he fulfills this vision. He came into this world as a baby, but this child was a threat. And King Herod recognized this threat, and so he's one of these 10 kingdoms that rose up against Christ. But Christ was kept secure when Herod sought to kill him. Jesus fulfills his vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 when he tells the high priest that he would fulfill it. In Mark 14, when Christ is on trial, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." A reference to Daniel 7. Well, the high priest, he tore his clothes at this. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Jesus did indeed die. He would go through the river of judgment by dying on the cross. Here he bore the Father's wrath against sin. But he would cross that river and approach the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven in his ascension from earth. He entered the presence of his Father to rule with him forever, as we see in verses 13 to 14. Helm writes, "This was a moment in human history when the kingdoms of this world were defeated, albeit with the shadow of their power existing for a prolonged season. This was a point in human history when Jesus entered into the heavens, stood before the Ancient of Days, and received a kingdom that demanded the allegiance of all peoples, nations, and languages." Well, finally, notice your hope is found in Christ. He rescued you from judgment, so you reign with him on high. Well, what hope is there for any of us? How can we have a happy future? We have no hope in passing through this river of judgment. Scrivener writes, "Can we believe in a happy ending?" Yes, there is a Son of Man on the cross, fought upstream through fiery judgment to bring us to an unshakable kingdom. In Jesus, we have a good God and a happy ending. And so the Son of Man enters heaven, not simply by himself, but on behalf of his people. And since Christ is victorious, we also enjoy the blessing of victory. And because Jesus has been given the kingdom, we likewise will be ruling with him. And you receive it by being in him. I wonder if you've ever enjoyed or been allowed special access to a place that's normally off limits to the general public. I had a friend who worked in D.C., and she worked in the Senate office, and she gave me a tour of that building, and I even got to ride the underground train that goes from the Senate office to the Congress building. That's what the senators use to quickly get to the Senate room to place their votes. She had the authority to allow special visitors to join her. Well, in a similar way, Christ gets you to the throne room. Without him, you would not have access. Instead, you would be lost in this river of judgment. Now you can look forward to being with him to all eternity. You will be reigning with him. In our passage, we read of God's people, the saints. Although they face much suffering, verse 18, they shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. That is why your hope is to be in Christ, the Son of Man. He is your access to the Father, to the Ancient of Days. Though you face much suffering, much trial in this life, you face the antagonism of one kingdom after another. Soon these kingdoms, with their beast-like rulers, will be all removed. And this will happen in the future when Christ's kingdom is unveiled completely. Jesus will return. He will destroy the 11th king, the Antichrist, and all peoples, all nations, all men of every language will then worship Christ. So Jesus is king, but the fullness of his kingdom is yet to come. And so we need to recognize this era that we are living in. It's often described as the already and the not yet. We live in the already, in that Christ is king, but the not yet, not in that not everyone recognizes and acknowledges his rule. Martin Luther, the church reformer, offered encouraging words while we live in this already and not yet stage. He says, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness, not health, but healing, not being, but becoming. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it." And so we must have this perspective in mind in our everyday lives to keep going as Christians. Sometimes we get confused, don't we? We think that we should be progressing much faster in our spiritual walk rather than dealing with the same old sins, the same old problems. We struggle to understand why people would oppose our faith. But this is the reality of living in the already and not yet. Christ is king. He is victorious. But not yet is it evident to all who live on earth. Sin has been dealt with on the cross, but not yet has it been completely eradicated. It's been described like the defeat of Hitler at Second World War. Once the D-Day landings occurred, it became impossible for Hitler and his armies to win that war. They had been dealt a death blow. But the fighting would continue until Victory in Europe Day, when Hitler and his empire was completely defeated. Likewise, Christ's kingdom at the cross. It came at the cross. Satan had been dealt the death blow. But that doesn't mean that Satan and his demons won't try and cause havoc until finally Christ returns, and that triumph will then be made complete. We need this encouragement as we live in this in-between stage to keep going. So remember, you do have hope in the darkness. Persevere in your walk with God, for in Christ you are victorious. Some of you may be fans of the movie Shawshank Redemption. In this movie, it's about a man, Andy Dufresne, who was wrongly convicted for a crime he never committed. And he speaks of hope in a letter that he leaves for his friend, Red. And in this letter, he writes, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." Andy's life looks hopeless, and yet it was his hope that drove him despite the many adversities that he faced. Well, Andy's hope was in himself and in his own strength and in his own ability. Well, thankfully, your hope is not found in yourself, but you still have hope. At Christmas time, we talk a lot about hope. In the darkness of this world, Christ came, and he was victorious. And so in him, you do have hope. And so although your world may be falling down around you, you may be in the worst of circumstances, remember that you have hope in Christ. You have hope in the darkness. So persevere in your walk with God. Christ is your victorious King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. We thank you that he went through the river of judgment and was able to approach you and now sits at your right hand. We thank you that he did this not for himself, but for his people. And so in him we have salvation. And Lord, remind us of this hope that we have in Christ. Lord, often the darkness, it overwhelms us. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us the strength to persevere, knowing that our hope is secure in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our service singing Psalm 72D. Psalm 72D, this psalm speaks of Christ the Son, how he is king. And as king, he protects his people. And so in him, there is hope. We also see that he is the King of Kings. He's over all kings, and all will submit themselves to him. Set us free as our righteous judge, Jesus Christ, and give thanks for the hope that we have in him. Let's stand and praise God.